Probably most of you are familiar with Mother Teresa. And she was well known for one particular experience where she was caught by a photographer, interviewer, picking maggots out of a blind man's eyes laying along the side of the street. And the guy said, in all honesty, "I wouldn't do that for $1 million." And her response was, "Neither would I." Now, obviously, that was what was quoted. Later on, people asked her how she could do these kind of things, minister to people that were in such different states than what any of us would consider morally upright, acceptable physically, in many different ways. And her answer then is an oft-quoted phrase that says, "I see Jesus in every human being. I say to myself, this is hungry Jesus, I must feed him. This is sick Jesus. This one has leprosy or gangrene. I must wash him and tend to him. I serve because I love Jesus." I think those are astounding words because I think they are the proper motivation behind why we care for people. And in fact, oftentimes I think we come to even a house of worship and we don't pay an awful lot of attention to the fact that sitting within the room with us are people that are made in the image of God. We sing songs like, "Open my eyes, Lord, I want to see Jesus." And we're sitting right next to people that are created in the image of God. I want you to take a second right now. I know this will be awkward, but just turn to somebody and look deep in their eyes. Look deeply in their eyes this morning, because the greatest testimony to the creation itself and to God himself is that you and I in this room are created in the image of God. Now, that makes most of us uncomfortable. But really, when you stop and think about it, God's greatest testimony to who we are is, first of all, that we are surrounded by people that are created in his image. And ultimately, we reflect the image of Christ, which is transparent to us through the incarnation. And so if we want to know the deepness of the image of God, we have to look at the person of Christ as well. The question this morning that we're really centering in on is, what does it mean to be human? What in the world does the Bible talk about when it says that we are created in the image of God? It's such a terminology that we kind of quickly go through this and we read the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2 and we argue over the things that we see there in that passage of Scripture. And theologians can get ridiculous with this stuff. The amount of time that they can focus in on the individual leaves and never see the big pieces that are actually there that God wants to see. One of those is he answers the question for us, what does it mean to be human, is found in chapter 1 of Genesis. We call it the Imago Dei, the image of God. What does it mean to be the pinnacle of God's creation, to be created in his image? This morning I want us to look at four different questions, not that we could actually answer all of these questions in a totally meaningful way, but we can look at some of the details as they come to us out of this expression, the image of God. Because what we get in Genesis chapter 1 is the beginning of an explanation that is not concluded until we get to Revelation chapter 22. And so it takes the entire Bible ultimately to understand the image of God. But we can get enough of it in the very beginning to help us understand its parameters. So the first question I want us to look at today is, what does it mean that we are created in the image of God? Secondly, why does the image include male and female? And three, how was the image of God affected by the fall? And four, how is the image of God restored in salvation? Now, if you're familiar with how theologians do things, this is almost classic Martin Luther. Ask questions, answer the questions. This is almost classic Presbyterian Westminster Catechism stuff. Ask questions, answer questions. And so that's what we're going to do this morning as we glance at the meaning of this text, because I think this is more important for us to understand today than it probably ever has been in our lifetimes. These are the essence of the questions that we have to deal with in this modern age. So let's begin with the foundational one. What does it mean that we are created in the image of God? Now, theologians of various perspectives put a lot of stuff on the table, and they argue, well, maybe it's cognitive ability. Certainly the ability to think and to rationalize, to problem solve, to think in the abstract is part of what it means to be in the image of God. Others say it's relational complexity. The fact that you and I have relationships built upon communication where we can reveal ourselves in ways that the rest of creation can't even begin to touch. And so it's relational complexity. Some say it's the moral capacity within all of us to think through and to understand what is right and what is wrong. And certainly we see that throughout the scriptures. Fourth, we see other theologians argue that it's spiritual in nature, that what makes us human is that we are a spiritual creature, that we have immortality, as it were, offered to us in the image of God. Fifth, some will say it's creativity. And we even use terminology that reflects this, because we talk about the creation account, and then we talk about procreation from Adam and Eve on forward. And so there's an essence in which we are a part of God's ongoing creation. And the final suggestion, which comes straight out of the text, and may actually be a summarization of all of these things, is that God made us as the pinnacle of creation so that we would have dominion over the earth. And when you read carefully Genesis 1 and 2, the creation account gives us the purpose that we were created in that pinnacle position was that we were to take care of God's creation. We were to garden. Now, how many of you like that idea? You were created to be gardeners, to take care of God's creation, to manage it. And even Adam begins that as he starts off by naming the animals. And so certainly the text points to these things. And all of these things at one point or another. I find oftentimes when I read theology, there's biblical theology that's based straight on the text, and then there's systematic theology which is based on much more than just the text, trying to rationally understand all these things together. I come to things like this and I say, why either or? Why isn't all of this a part of what it means to be made in the image of God? Does not the scripture really tell us that in multiple places? The question is not really exactly, in my thinking, what is it to be made in the image of God in a list of attributes about us, but what does this look like and why is this important to us as creatures? Now, we see the unfolding of the text. So if you have your Bibles, this is where we're going to spend our time today, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. It's at the very beginning of the book that's underneath your seats this morning. This is the critical passage that introduces to us the concept. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image. Now that's one Hebrew term, image there. According to our likeness is another Hebrew term. They're two different terms, but they are related terms. And so the question comes in some ways, are we talking about just the image of God and likeness, or is this one thing that we're talking about just from two different angles? Well, when we pick up the rest of the story and we go on into the scriptures, we see in Genesis these two words come up a couple of times in agreement, but we don't see them come up again on into the New Testament. Everything seems to focus in on the image. And so most theologians believe why there's some nuance of differences between the two terms is like saying the same thing in two slightly different ways that could encompass what it means to be the image of God. So then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. It's fascinating, I think, when you look at this passage of scripture, how many times he says this in the same way. In Hebrew thinking and in Hebrew language, any time you see something said multiple times, it's yelling at you that this is preeminently important. They tell me that if you get a text message or an email and it's all in caps, that means you're shouting. In Hebrew, when you see something said multiple times, that means it's really, really important. That's why when you see something like holy, 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 like we talked about the Trinity last week, kadosh, 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 the meaning of that is the holiest, because it took three times to express how holy something was. Wouldn't one have been enough in our thinking? But in Hebrew, the more times you say it, the more important it is. And so when we look at this passage of Scripture in Genesis 1 and 2, one of the things that just screams at us in all caps, created in the image of God. Created in the image of God. This is the story of God and man. This is the story of mankind, and it begins with this point that we are created in the image of God. Now, if you really cut apart those two terms, and you look back into their background, and those that know a little bit about Hebrew know how complex this is, because a Hebrew dictionary, one word can have 50 different meanings. You think English is bad? It's a root word that is used in many different ways. And so maybe if we split this up, and we look at those two words, the two things that come together in the image of God may be this, that we are to represent God. And so you think about that. God creates the heavens and the earth. He puts a man in the middle of the garden and a woman to have dominion over the garden. We represent God in this world because of the way that He's gifted us. But we're also created in His likeness, which is to be like Him. And so we could, in essence, if we did our finest cutting apart of these two terms, we are here to represent God and to be like Him. That's what it means to be in the image of God. I think both of those things are true, but if you're like me, that's not really all that helpful. It says something, but it doesn't say enough, really, in essence. And so what is the point of this being made in the image of God? We are the pinnacle of God's creation. You remember day one, it was good. Day two, it was good. Day three, it was good. Day four, it was good. Day five, it was good. Day six, it was not good. Because it was not good for man to be alone. He wasn't complete. And so then God creates woman, and then it is very good. It is good, good in the Hebrew. And so the pinnacle of God's creation, you ladies could say the pinnacle of God's creation wasn't there until I showed up. And there, in essence, there'd be some truth to that. Good, good doesn't show up until man and woman are there, created in the image of God, male and female. But nevertheless, we are the pinnacle of God's creation. We are similar, maybe, to the animal kingdom. We share certain physical constructs with the animal kingdom, but we're unique in the role that God has given us and in who we are. We're in into interesting times, are we not? Now, we're dog people at our house. Most of you know that. Sarah got a new puppy this week. So did the Masons. They got a new puppy this week. They're brother and sister. So we're getting used to the puppies at our house, and I love dogs. Even the one that poked me all morning long in jealousy over the coming of the puppy. I even love that one. But we've gone nuts in some regards. This was in the United Kingdom. They have apparently Good Morning Britain like we have Good Morning America. It's a show just like that. And you'll see in this that the question of the day was, are guide dogs unethical? And the argument was, for all of these people that suffer from blindness, which I seem to remember was 150,000 that they talked about, particularly that suffered from blindness that had guide dogs, there's a group out there arguing that it's unethical because the dog can't give their consent to be employed and being made to work like that. Don't tell Flowey that story. Is Flowey underneath there? Okay, uh-oh. I hope she was sleeping. But we have gone nuts with some of this. Now, are animals important? Absolutely. Do we love our animals? Absolutely. But at the essence of who we are different from the animal kingdom. And we're losing sight of that in some significant ways within our culture. That could be a sermon of its own. You see, Christ is the perfect, untarnished image of God. When you and I think about the opening of the New Testament in John chapter 1, where we touched on it last week, we talk about the Word was with God and the Word was God, and then the Word becomes flesh. Literally, when Christ comes into the world, we can see the image, the pure, untarnished image of God. That's why we say things like, if you want to see God, you have to see Jesus. And that's why Jesus could say, I and the Father are one. Because He is, in essence, what we see in Philippians chapter 2. He is the image, and that's what Paul uses, of the invisible God. I know this is not theologically correct in the technical sense, but he is that part of God, of the invisible God that you and I can see, is Christ. He is the image. And so when we look around us, at the people around us, we too are made in the image of God. We are a part of God's pinnacle of creation placed into this world. We are unique in all of creation. Now, what are some of the practical implications of that? All human life is infinitely valuable. I wish we had time to go on that, but if you and I are created in the image of God, then we are valuable no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, no matter how rebellious we might continue to be, we are still valuable to God. All human life is infinitely valuable to God. That means historic Christianity has always considered every aspect of humanity to be valuable. It's not just the unborn, which is the fight in our country today, but the poor and the homeless, the racially different, the mentally disabled, the physically disabled, the mentally ill, the elderly, criminals, even our enemies, all of us, created in the image of God, are infinitely valuable to God. Christ came so that we might have a relationship with the Father through His death on a cross to purchase forgiveness and wholeness for all of us, every single one of us, created in the image of God. It's who we were created to be, and the implications are strong. Disrespect toward any human is disrespect toward God Himself. And it's interesting, there's a couple examples. You know, if you want to do a hermeneutic understanding of what God is talking about in a particular book, the strongest evidence is found in the same book. So we get a word like the image of God in Genesis chapter 1, and then we pick up on the story in Genesis chapter 9. Now, what happened between Genesis 1 and Genesis 9? Come on. Sin, the fall took place. And yet, we're still talking about the image of God. This is Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds human blood, by human beings shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made humankind. In other words, that when you and I, if we kill another human being, we have violated and rebelled against God by killing another human being that was made in the image of God. Dire circumstances. Or you want to get it into a vein that's a little easier for us to accept, because probably not a lot of murderers in the room, at least not in a physical sense. But when we go a little bit further, we see the same argument come up in James chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. And he's talking about the use of our tongues there and about us praising God with our tongues and yet cursing human beings who have been made in God's likeness. The same concept of image here. A definite throwback into this concept of what it means to be human, to be made into the image of God. And so a disrespect toward any human being is a disrespect toward God. That's why the value of human life is so critical and important to those that are seeking to have a Judeo-Christian background and understanding of life in the Scripture. Now, from a standpoint, this is getting interesting, and especially for those of you that work at Mayo today in our own city. This is increasingly getting to be a changing quicksand. Historically, what made the early Christians stand out everywhere that they were was not even really the message of the gospel as it was shared from the apostles in the letters that were written, but it was how different they were from the culture around them. The early church said every human being is valuable because they are created in the image of God, and as a result of that, they were the ones that went out and took the babies that were abandoned and brought them into their homes and raised them. We're talking about in the ancient world where most of the children that were given up and abandoned, infanticide, born were a female, and the family didn't want any more females, and so they'd stick them out in the woods and let them die. Or if any child had any kind of sickness or disability, they would let that child die. No value for life in the ancient world. Ultimate value of life in the Judeo-Christian background that was different. And they took care of the sick and the dying. And so when you look back into history, even the history in this country, most of our hospitals were not CEO people that designed them to make money. What were they? They were religious institutions that cared for people. How far have we come and how things have changed so radically in a relatively short period of time? And the reason that believers were different and have viewed this differently is because they saw every human being created in the image of God. It changes everything about us. Now, secondly, and I almost did this as a second sermon, and I didn't feel like I could. It just needed to come right together at the same point, because it says that we are created in the image of God, and then it follows that right up with this statement, as you see it here in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. Now when you look at this, you can't tear this apart. We are created in the image of God, yes, but it's not complete until it's male and female. This is fascinating to me. And so when you break apart the Hebrew pronouns here, you look, and I've got them on the screen for you. He created him, that is, singular. God created man in his own image. That's singular. He created him. Singular. In the image of God, he created them. We go from singular to plural, male and female. It's like God is talking about one thing, and then he splits it up and divides it into two pieces at the end. The concept, though, again, is the unity. The Hebrew concept of wholeness, which runs all the way through the Bible. Even the word shalom can be basically explained on the essence of things all being at one in perfect balance. Hebrew concept that carries its way all through the Bible. And so mankind is not just men versus women. Mankind is male and female. Both pieces are the essence of what it means to be human. Now, I might push this a little bit far, but think with me just a little bit about how we define the Trinity last week, and see if you don't see some parallels here. God is one, is three in one. God is one in three persons, remember, as we talk about the Trinity. And yet, when we look at this passage, mankind is two in one. It's male and female that summarize to be created in the image of God. He, mankind, when you follow the personal pronouns through. And then, when we get to 2 weeks from now, sermon, we get to Genesis chapter 2. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become what? One. They become one because God created them as a unity to be one. And so the concept of created in the image of God holds both of the male and the female together. When we look at marriage, when we look at Genesis chapter 2, the implications are amazing, but we got to put that on hold 2 weeks from now. Why does the image of God include male and female? Here's a summary. Equality in personhood and importance. Both are valuable to God. They are equal to God, male and female, a part of what God has created as the pinnacle of His creation, the equality between the two. And yet, they are complementary in personal relationships. Now, this is where you got to remember 7 days ago, and we don't have time to go back and look at this. But when we talked about the Trinity, remember, we talked about the plurality of persons within the Trinity. And we've just looked at a passage right now in chapter 1, verse 26, where we see a plurality of persons within humanity. And so we got a plurality of persons in the Trinity, a plurality of persons within humanity, and the two ultimately becoming one. We see this, there's parallels in this that help us understand why is it that Christianity and Judaism has taken marriage as being the ultimate interaction of a relationship with God. Again, we'll wait for a couple weeks to unfold that. But you're beginning to see the pieces of why this is the foundation of a relationship. And then again, in the Trinity, the difference in roles. Remember point two last week when we talked about the difference of roles within the Trinity. Created equally, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But all three of them did different things. There was a difference in roles. And again, we'll look at that in 2 weeks. The point is for here today, men and women are different and the same. Again, rather than either or a false dichotomy, they're both equal, different, and the same. Now, how do we know this? I figured this would be a good point to put something in that was a little bit lighter than the technology of the theology here. We know this because the average number of items in the bathroom for a woman apparently is 437. I think that may be a little over-exaggerated, but this is what I read. And men won't be able to identify most of them. That's the point. I look at those things and say, wow, I wish I had that many tools in the garage. Men, on the other hand, have an average of 7 items, a toothbrush, a razor, shaving cream, a bar of soap, and they don't even need shampoo because they can use that if necessary. Women have got 17 varieties of shampoo. Deodorant, a comb, and a towel. Now, I won't ask how many of you men that's true of, but let's just admit it. In generality, we know that men and women are different. That doesn't mean that there's not outliers in every area. Maybe we're culturally impressioned to be different, whatever it is, but the fact of the matter is, every culture I've ever seen, men and women are different. Here's where we're heading right now. Our culture is rejecting this kind of binary gender. Are you reading these things and seeing this on TV and so on? That we no longer have male and female. We got, depending on who's defining it, 65 or 85 different genders that are on the spectrum here. And our society is buying into this stuff. And you'll see that the way they got to come up with some kind of construct to make sense out of nonsense. And so you'll see this frequently. Sex is a biological construct and gender is a social construct, is the way this is being defined. So if we can accept that, if our culture wants us and they lead us to accept that, then what we find ourselves doing is dividing those two things between who we are as human beings, and our sexuality is not connected to our biology. I don't know how you do this stuff, medically speaking. And our gender can be anything you want it to be. And so we are dividing this up, and they're redefining terms, which incidentally, New York Times article pointed this out 2 weeks ago, which is very interesting. In the French Revolution, when Robespierre took over and killed hundreds of thousands of people, one of the ways they tried to change the culture was they changed the definitions and changed the terminology. That's what's going on in our day and time. Words that we commonly all understood, now we're confused about what even the meaning is. And that's what's going on between this discussion today. They're changing language to change the culture. And male and female, however, is embedded into creation. What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be created in the image of God? We just looked at this, is to be male and female. The very survival of humanity depends upon male and female. As Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, nature itself bears testimony to this. And yet we are at the point here, even in modern scientific days, of saying they don't have anything to do with each other. The reality is it still takes a male and a female, an egg and a sperm, to create a human being. Male and female in the image of God. The question now is coming, can a man have a baby? Wow, what ridiculous nonsense you see today in this area. Did you notice that just a couple weeks ago that the CEO of Planned Parenthood was fired? Do you know why she was fired? Did she no longer believe in abortion? No, that wasn't the problem. She was fired for this reason. One of the reported statements was that she didn't want to refer to pregnant men, but instead to pregnant persons. Now, she was a medical doctor, and she understood where some of this language was getting fuzzy and inaccurate. And so she said she did not want to talk about pregnant men. She wanted to talk about pregnant persons. But the point is, we've reaching the point, we are almost there, we probably are there, it just hasn't been done to my knowledge, where we can grow a baby in an artificial womb, and we could sustain that baby in a man's body would be the next step. You're already reading these ridiculous things like this. This is again out of England, but we've had some here in the United States as well. This is Hayden Cross, and the headline of the newspaper said, British man makes history by giving birth to a baby girl. And the bottom line is that is a really misleading statement. Because by definition, a trans man is a biological woman. Are you following me? Because we reach this time where we can say whatever we are, our biology doesn't have to match what we say is in our head, and so we can come up with a statement like, British man makes history by giving birth to a baby girl, when in fact, the person that gave birth was a biological woman. And yet we're so messed up, we don't understand the binary of sexuality between male and female. We are losing touch with reality. Can mental and scientific gymnastics redefine biology? See, some of you, this is your world where you're going to be operating today. You're already operating there. It's a difficult place to be. How long can science be twisted and used to redefine reality? How much medicine can we give to make this happen? How much redesign of the physical person can we do to make this happen? What are the results, the long-term implications of this, even if we make these manipulations happen? These are the questions that are fuzzing in between the revelation of God that what makes us human is that we together, mankind, are created as male and females. The Atlantic, one of the most popular journals in the United States, July 20th, 2019, any of you remembering reading George Orwell's book, 1984? I remember reading it. I don't remember it well. But after reading this article, I'm going to go back and read this book. Because the point of the author in The Atlantic is boy, we are right there again. You remember the whole concept of 1984 is that society is being taken over by a lie. And the way that happens is people bend language. They mandate things, they force things to happen with doublethink, memory holes, so that anything that happened in the past is buried if it doesn't agree with the people in charge. That people really aren't people, so we can treat them however we need, we can kill whoever we want to, we don't have to worry about them having any infinite value. That it's a crime to think in ways that are not recognized by the authorities. It sounds like political correctness today. The thought police themselves that control and check up anybody if you said something somewhere that you shouldn't have said, they're going to investigate it. And then any of you remember Room 101? That's the Ministry of Love's room, and what it actually is it's a torture chamber for people that don't agree with the way Big Brother has defined life. We're flirting with this in our country, particularly around the terms of sexuality and the revelation of man as male and female. Enough of that. Number three, how was the image of God affected by the fall? It did not destroy the image of God. Now, those of you that lean even stronger reformed, you hear the word total depravity. Even reformed people do not believe that sin, the fall, completely devastated the image of God in us. Because the scriptures reveal that it didn't. It had an effect. It did have an effect. But it didn't obliterate the image of God. And we see that again in the passage we looked at a little while ago in Genesis chapter 6, which we noted is after the fall. Still, the prohibition of murder is based on the fact that human beings are in the image of God. Post-fall, so still the image is a part of what it means to be human. Again, James 3 has absolutely nothing to do with any of that, and yet it leans on the fact that we are created in the image of God. And so we shouldn't bless, we shouldn't curse, and then claim to bless, because we are created in the image of God. And so the image of God somehow was damaged, but not obliterated. And in my mind, this is what I sense and see. It's almost like a tarnished pot that is dirty and ugly on the outside. The original was clean and perfect. And yet you can still see the image being the pot. You could even still see a reflection of the image, but it would be marred and it wouldn't be cleared. picking up on Paul's metaphor, looking into an image, into a mirror, and seeing imperfectly what is there. The concept that, yes, it has been affected, but it has not been obliterated. That in us and around us, as we look at the people around us, we still see the image of God in the people that we see. I think if there's anything that could be transformative to most of us, would start to see people as the image of God. Instead of seeing idiots and people that disagree with us and people that have great sin in our minds and their lives, instead of seeing that, seeing the image of God in them. And the easiest way to do that again is to go back to Jesus, is it not? And walk through the Gospels and see how Jesus dealt with people. Jesus dealt with people by seeing them as infinitely valuable. Even the ones that were religiously arrogant, which were the ones that he spoke the harshest to, he still, in essence, held them in value, trying to speak to them, trying to help them understand the error of their religious ways. Seeing in the people around us the image of Christ, no matter who they are, what they're doing, or how different they are from us, is life-changing and transformative. Number four, how is the image of God restored? And of course, the easy answer is that it came with Christ. It is still being worked out in our lives today. 2 Corinthians 3:18 is probably one of the best summaries of this. We all, with unveiled faces, are looking in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed. Notice that's present tense. Being transformed. There may have been a day when you came into a relationship with Jesus and began to walk with Jesus. That is a salvation experience, but it is an ongoing experience. You were, as the scriptures would say, born again in John chapter 3. You are being born again. You are continue to be born again. You were saved. You are saved. You will be saved. All aspects of that are true. We are in process of being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. It's the outworking of the Spirit of God in our lives, restoring the image, the original image, made in the image of God, taking the tarnish off, almost like paste taking away the blackness on the silver coffee pot, working in our lives, restoring the image of God within us. Colossians 3:8 says it again for us. But now put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. Making it clear that these things are dovetailing in. And in theological circles, they describe it as, yes, we are already in a relationship with God, but we are not yet. Already, but not yet. In that we have been brought to the fullness of what God intends for us to be. In the image of the Creator. When you see Paul pick these things up in other places, he talks about this list in Ephesians. He says, to those he predestined, he also called, he also justified, and he also glorified. This progression of God had in mind how it was that human beings could be saved. He called us to himself as he presented his opportunity for us to come into relationship with us. He justified us through the cross when you and I said yes to Jesus. And he's glorifying, he is transforming us ultimately so that we will be all that we were intended to be. A glorious reflection of God himself. It's a progression of restoration that Paul uses all the way through his writings in the New Testament. In the new heaven and the new earth, we will be like him, Paul says. We'll be restored. We'll be made new. I struggle with this because there's an essence in which the language of the New Testament is that we will be made new. And we saw that. We're going to put off. We're going to put on. We're going to be made new. And in our minds are going to be transformed. But in many ways, we could never be who we will be in Revelation 22 unless we had gone through Genesis chapter 3 with the fall. The transformation is more permanent and more dramatic in the end. We will more fully reflect the image of Christ at the end of the story than even we did in Genesis chapter 2. We don't have time to look into that. I said this, I used this quote several months ago, but it fits exactly where we're at right now. This is C.S. Lewis. He says, it is a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. He's talking about that day when you and I will be fully transformed in the image of Christ, when we reflect the glory of the Lord in its fullest sense, that if we were to meet that person today, we would be overwhelmed with that. We'd be tempted to worship because the image of God would be clear and new and visible to all of us and to each of us. The point of all of this today is that you are infinitely valuable to God. It's an intrinsic value. You look at the screen right there and it throws most people off, but how much is each one of those coins worth? 25 cents. That's right, worth 25 cents. But you know, the reality is that's not completely true. If you take the quarter on the left that was minted in 1988 and you jumble it up, or let's say you even melt it and you just turn it into a hunk of metal, how much is it worth? It's worth less than 3 cents. If you take the quarter on the right, which was minted in 1944, and there's a couple of us old enough in the room, I don't date back to 1944, thank you, but we know that those were silver coins. That coin is worth almost $3 if you melt it down. There is an intrinsic value in the silver that is almost like the intrinsic value in every human being that is created in the image of God. You are infinitely valuable because you are created in the image of God. When we took up the offering and they read to us the story found in all three of the synoptic gospels, and they're trying to fool Jesus, and they come up to Jesus and they say, is it right for us to have to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus says, take out a coin. And he holds the coin and he says, whose image is on that? Caesar's. And then Jesus says, give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. And the text says that they were amazed and they asked him no more questions. What should have been the next question? This shows you how amazing Jesus was. What would have been the natural next question? The natural next question would have been, then what is God's? And then what would have been the answer? You are created in the image of God. You are infinitely valuable to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. For you have elevated us all to more than we deserve. We are created in your image, and that is amazing to us. More incredible than we can completely accept or understand. For we know our own brokenness. We know our own failures. We know that all of us are sinners. We understand, Father, that our lives are full of brokenness in what places that people couldn't even imagine. And yet we are valuable to you because we're created in your image. Lord God, help us accept that as individuals, so that we can experience and know your passionate love for us. And then help us, Lord, to be able to reflect that to the lives of others. So that when we see people that we disagree with, when we see people that hate us or think differently or are caught up and enslaved in certain things, that we would see victims of life created in your image. We'd not see people that we devalue. We would not see people that are worthless to us, but we would see instead, Father, the way you see them is created in your image and worthy of infinite love. Father, may your Spirit draw us to yourself so that we might more fully bear the image of Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.